Turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. Yesterday, Friday night and yesterday, we had a group of college students in, some from Broome Community College, some from SUNY Binghamton, some from Cornell Tabernacle, brought a group of their, and some sponsors came up from Tabernacle to be here. And we had a retreat. It worked out great. And I have to tell you, I was really pleased. All the work that was done over in that building pays off when you have something like a retreat. It provides just a really nice atmosphere and a nice place for the students. And it worked out very, very well. We did several things, but had several question and answer periods. And one of the young ladies in the group asked me to explain to her 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So she said, explain that to me. And I said, well, I can give you an overview of it, but I basically wait to explain that to the people who have to listen to me, namely my church, you know, and we tried to deal with it. You've got to find out where someone's coming from when they ask that question. What exactly do you mean? And as we were going through, I thought, well, it's a good place to start today. Some things that have happened this week have really brought me to a place of, how do you study the Bible? How do you figure out what this passage means? It's quite a bit debated. There are churches that on the one hand, take this verse to mean, well, you really can't have women speaking at any time in religious gatherings. Just the men do the talking. Oh, yeah, it works well for them, I suppose, but they say this verse demands that. Then you've got other groups who say, well, you know, Paul was nothing but a male chauvinist. Paul was just, you know, a typical Jewish man of his day, and what did he know anyway? So this is just for his time and his culture, which was pretty benighted, and let's just move on with our lives without considering the passage. Well, I don't want to be in that place. Whatever I want to teach about the Bible, whatever my beliefs might be, my understanding, as imperfect as it is, still demands that everything I do, I be able to turn to the passages of Scripture and say, what I'm doing is in accord with this passage. The way I'm living my life fits this passage. And what you have to do is find out what you think the passage teaches and bring your life into harmony with that. What I want to do today is, first of all, show you how I believe we come to an understanding of difficult verses. What is the means by which we put Scripture together, and our hermeneutic is the fancy word for it, but our method of understanding the Scripture so that we're honest with the passage. And then I want to look at the lessons for our lives, both men and women, that we can learn from this passage. In order to do that, we're going to need help. So let's pray this morning. Oh, Father, there's so many things that we do wrong, so many things that we see in our lives that need to be corrected. But Father, deep down, we know that one of our greatest needs is to see your word and to listen closely to what you say to us and to live by it. I pray this morning that you might teach us to make our senses sharper, our listening more close, that what we say and what we do would draw us close to you because we're following your words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing the Baptists do when they start to talk about a passage is turn you some other place. And so that's what I would like to do. Turn with me to chapter 4. Do I want to do this or not? I'm debating right now how much this will... No, I'm not going to do it. I was going to do something, and that's going to confuse the issue right to start with. So I'm changing on the fly here. Come back with me to chapter 2. I'll do something different. When you're looking at a passage, the first thing you have to do is realize that these verses are part of the entire message of that little passage. So you can't pull something out and say, this is what it says, and therefore this is what it means. You have to come back and say, what does it say within the context? The context of his speaking to women begins in verse 9.
In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the whole passage is not talking about women learning in church. It's not a setting that is dealing specifically or focusing on women in their teaching responsibilities, but is looking at the role of women within the church as a whole. And the passage begins with the words, in like manner also. I think that's the key to understanding this entire passage, those words. When he begins with those words, he's telling you that something I've just talked to you about and what I'm about to talk to you about are really the same thing. I've just told you, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 8, about men. This is what I want from men. Now, the very same thing, the very same fashion is what I want from women. I think that one of the great difficulties that Baptists have in preaching about women's roles in the church is because the way that we've ended up and the way that we've it's all devolved is that it looks like we're saying, well, here's the basic rule for everybody, but you ladies are over here on this shelf. You know, here's the basic kind of principle, and from that group, let's just take out, oh, let's say half of you, the women, and put you in this place. That men do this, but women do this. Paul is saying, this is what I want the men to do, and it's the very same thing that I want the women to do. The men will do it in this arena, the women will do it in this arena, but it is the same thing. I expect the same principles and the same conduct out of both men and women. That is, to me, the basis for the reason why Paul has used that phrase in like manner. And if I want to understand a woman's role in the church and what it is, I have to understand if it's the same principles, if it's the same expectations he has for a man. Let's come back and see what he says about men, which hurts, but let's come back and do it anyways. Therefore, I exhort first of all. Now notice he says first of all here. That's in parallel to verse 9 in like manner. First of all, I'm going to talk to the men. Next, I'm going to talk to the women. That's the biblical order of things. You talk to the men first, and then you speak to the women. First of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Why do I say that this passage is aiming at men? Because in verse 1, he says, I want to talk to you about prayers, about who you pray for and how you pray. Now notice, come to the end of the passage, in the end of this little section in verse 8. I desire therefore, because of this, that the men, and that's the Greek word for males. That's not the word for men as in human beings. That's the Greek word that means males. That the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he's talking to the men about the subject of prayer. He's going to talk to the women about the subject of teaching. Isn't that a little strange? Don't we normally in churches turn that around? It seems that in so many churches, it's the women who are the prayer warriors. It's the women who the emphasis is made on of prayer. You come to most prayer meetings in many churches, and you'll find that 2/3 or 3/4 of the people present are women. And then when you talk about teaching, well, you talk to the men. Well, I think it's interesting how he deals with these subjects and what he begins with. So he's going to talk to the men about praying and about what is the problem with their praying that he wants to correct and what's the principle that must be present in their praying. So this is as close as I get to alliteration, so go with this, okay? He's going to talk about praying. There's your one P, okay? There's a problem that he wants to address, and there's a principle that they've got to uphold. That's as far as it goes, but you're fortunate today. Notice, I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. The problem was that they weren't praying in this way, that they weren't praying for everybody. He's telling them to do it. I exhort you, I command you, I'm trying to stir you up to do something you're not doing, because they weren't doing it. They weren't praying for all kinds of people. Specifically, they weren't praying for people who were above them, for people who had a higher position in life. They were only praying for their own narrow circle, for people who were on their level. One of the most powerful and pervading human tendencies is to separate ourselves on a class basis. We separate ourselves from the people who are above us and from the people who are below us. Sometimes we have this idea, well, the people who are above separate themselves from the people below. Well, that's true, but I got news for you. The people who are below separate themselves from the people above. Suppose you work as a secretary in the office. When the secretaries get together to talk, what do they talk about? How stupid the bosses are, right? Well, the stupid things that they see the bosses do. Now, your bosses get together, and they go for lunch, and what do they talk about? How stupid the management decision is at the uppermost levels. I ride the Tamtran in every day, and as soon as you get on there, the first thing you have to understand is that they are rigidly preserving a class distinction. Only common folk can ride the Tamtran. And therefore, if you are faculty or if you're teaching or something, well, this isn't the place for you, because we want to sit and talk about how stupid you are, you know, and all the dumb things, and all the way in. I'll hear, and most of it is secretaries, and there are some housekeeping staff and others, and they can do nothing but talk about how stupid the people over them are. And it works on every level. You are separating them by saying, well, the real common sense lies with us, and stupidity begins one step above my head. Until, of course, you step up, and then you realize, hey, it's even farther up than I thought. You know, this goes way to the top, doesn't it? Well, that is a tendency of human beings, and I find it especially in Baptists. We have such an easy way out when the world goes wrong. It's those people in leadership. It's a conspiracy someplace. It's the president. It's the Congress. That's a real problem for Baptists. And we don't think to pray for people who are above us. Well, they don't need my prayers. They're richer. They're more powerful. They have all of these things. I better pray for the people who are below me or the people who have my same needs. Paul says, you better be praying for the people who are above you. And notice, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Oh, there's the tough one. How many pastors do you hear give thanks for Bill Clinton? Compared to how many pastors will stand in the pulpit and say some pretty harsh things and some pretty irresponsible things at times about the president. We have to be careful. This is not what God commanded. I can have every opinion I want, and I have several of them about our elected officials, but in the church, and this is in the church, that this whole book of Timothy is about what happens in the church, what's your attitude towards those above you? Do you find your place in life, understanding that there are people above me and that there are people below me? That there, and when you're in the workforce, you understand that. There are people above me making decisions. There are people below me, not in the sense of worth, but in the sense of they take their directions and they take their orders from me. Life works that way. You're in a family. There are people above you. There are people below you. Unless you're the youngest, and then you got to hope they have a pet, you know. But you certainly recognize that there's a hierarchy. And Paul is saying, listen, you men, I want you to overcome this tendency to separate and to put yourselves on a level where the people above you aren't something that you're concerned about. You're to pray for them. You're to care for them. I try to make an effort every time I pray as pastor in the morning to pray for our president, to pray for the governor, to pray for leaders. That's a command of Scripture. That's not a nice thing to do. It's a command right here that we're fulfilling. And notice what he says. I want you to pray, and I want you to have this attitude so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Please circle that word peaceable. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. He says, what I want from you is to have the attitude that you want to live your life at peace. I am really concerned. So much of what we teach in church is discontent. Discontent with the government, discontent with the world around us, discontent with our schools, discontent with any system or any institution. And there's a lot of things that we can legitimately dissent about. I think there are two separate categories. Discontent is a sin. Dissent is your responsibility as a Christian to say, I disagree with that. That's not right. But discontent is a sin. And Paul said, I want you to be at peace with the world. I want you to, and I shouldn't use the term world here, with authorities. I want you to find your place and to recognize God has put me in this place and God has a reason for why things happen. Men, how do you expect to have a home that's run on the principle of there are different responsibilities and there are different authorities if you can't accept that at work? If you are not at peace with your situation in the world, what's going to happen to your family? The discontent that you feel is going to spread to them. And I think in a church, this ought to be a place where we say, men, you have to find your role. This world is all about power. It's all about grabbing and obtaining power. Every movement in this world is about power. And our government, unfortunately, has become simply people searching for power, and institutions searching for power. Politicians have some of the power. The people who spend money have more of the power. Political action groups have power. Special interest groups have power. And everybody wants a little piece of that power pie so that they can make some decisions and do something. For Christians, we reject the whole thing. Our power is in prayer. That's where we gain power. That's where we get things done. We pray and we put these things before God. And here he says, I want you to pray for everybody, for all. And the result of this, the desired purpose, the principle behind it all, to come back to that original point, is that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. What he's going to do now is he's going to pick up these same thoughts with the women. And just one other point, he says here in verse 3, he gives the reason for all of this. Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why do I pray for those who are above me, accepting the fact of where I am in society, what God has given to me, my place, and live within it? Because it's what's good and acceptable in God's sight. Yeah, there are people who make much more than they'll ever make. And yeah, some of those people got there by stepping on other people. Others got there honestly. My point is that I've got to say, this is where God has put me in society. This is what I am supposed to be because it's good and acceptable in God's sight that I live with contentment, that I live peaceably. I'm going to skip because I want to come to the women now. He's going to tell the women the same thing. It's in a different arena. It's in the arena of the home. It's in the arena of women's concerns, but it's the same principle for women, that women have to learn with contentment, with peace, that women have to be in a position that they accept where they are because that's where God put them, that women say, this is my place and I'm happy to be there and I'm fulfilled. And so what he tells the men to do, he'll now tell the women to do, just in a slightly different arena. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. It's not an accident. There isn't a society in the world that doesn't mark the difference between men and women in the way that they dress. I've seen the National Geographic pictures, and sometimes those women don't look very different than the men, you know, in the way they look. You look at the faces, and they're carved and molded and shaved and tattooed, and you look at them, and you go, you know, I'm not sure who's who. But then you look at the way they dress, and every society in the world, in fact, most of the species of animal life, mark a distinction between men and women in the way they dress. And so he turns to the women, and women who in most societies have a much greater concern for the way they dress. The way they dress expresses something about themselves. That many women who wouldn't be too shy or for different reasons in society might never speak out or be more vocal will express themselves by the way they dress. And so he comes onto that venue, onto that arena to address things. And he says, the way that you express yourself, that dressing, the what you're showing by your dress, and it is an expression, I want you to do it with modest apparel, with propriety. And not in this way, but in this fashion. It's the same story as for the men. The men he addresses by way of their speech and the way they talk and what they do, because in those days all political assemblies were men. Even any of what you might call a democracy, the Greek democracies or the city-state democracies that were in Asia, they were just the men. And so in terms of political speech, it was only men doing it. So he addresses the political side to the men. Now he turns to the women, he says, and the way you express yourself, through your dress, which isn't the only way, but it's a typical way, he said, the way you express yourself, you've got to show the same principles. He says in verse 10, you're to express yourself which in the way which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. The same standard is held to women here as to men above, godliness. Same standard. Okay, it's not two different standards. Both of you are reflecting God in your own circumstances. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I think here is a case where I don't often try to adapt or change the Greek or the English of the King James Bible. But when you've got one word used three different times in a passage and it's not used the same way, it gives you a problem. Circle the word silence in this verse, and then the word silence in verse 12. And compare it to the word you circled up above, which was peaceably. Same Greek word. He's not expecting anything different of the woman than that which he expected of the man. He said, both of you are to act, the Greek word is heisoukia. Spell it any way you want to. Like you're calling out somebody's name in class. And there are a lot of kids named Sukia today, so maybe that'll work. Heisoukia. Heisoukia is a peace that's within. There are two kinds of peace that you find, and they're both mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 2. There is the word peace that has to do with peaceful relations with those around me. I'm at peace with you. I'm at peace with you. Everything is stable in my outward relations. And then there is a peace, a poise, a settledness that's within. The sense of knowing who and what you are, and that's just fine with me. It's that peace that marks somebody with maturity of spirit. The peace that says that person is happy with who they are. The peace that says there's a person who knows who they are and is satisfied with it. The peace that's so often missing in the world around you. How many people can you look at and identify and say that person has an inner peace, that they're satisfied with what God has made them and they're happy to be what God has made them? How many times can you find a man who demonstrates that peace on the job? He is happy to be doing what he's doing. You know how few people are actually doing now what they studied or planned on doing before? How many guys end up in a profession which has nothing to do with the things they studied? I would say about 75% of the male working force is now doing something that they really didn't study and prepare for at the onset. But does that mean that you can't have a peace and say, this is where God wants me. This is where I'm supposed to be. No guy ever plans on working for somebody the rest of his life. There's something about men that I want to be my own boss, you know, and the best we can do is the remote control. Okay, that's our out. You know, I can boss the TV around or whatever. I gave up on the pets. They won't listen to me, and nobody else in the house will, but I can boss. But every man wants to be their own boss. Well, I got news for you. The peace in your life is saying, God put me here, and I not only have peace with my external relations, but I am satisfied and settled and poised, and you see somebody who says, I like doing this. There's something about watching a man who does his work with pride and says, this is what I'm doing now. This is where I ought to be. That is what heisoukia is. He comes to women, and instead of talking about external relations having to do with politics, he talks about inner relations, their relationship to men. Just as the greatest problem that men have is with those who are in immediate authority relationship with them, so he talks to women. Now, this isn't going to be true of all women. Not all women have a husband. Not all women are in the same kind of relationships. But in general, it hits home. He says, listen, I want you to do what you do with heisoukia. This isn't the word silence that means not talking. Okay? This is the word that means the tumult settles. All the stir and all the furor settles down, and you're able to listen. You're not so riled up that you can't hear what someone is saying. In Acts chapter 22, Paul stands up to talk to the people outside the temple. They think that he's a defiler of the temple, that he brought a Gentile in. And they're yelling and they're cursing and the whole crowd is roaring. And they try to quiet them, and they try to quiet them. And it's not until they actually hear Paul speaking in Hebrew. They thought he was a Gentile. They didn't know he could speak Hebrew. They thought maybe he was a Jew who had accepted Gentile ways. And when he speaks to them in Hebrew, they quiet down. They settle down. They want to listen. They're open to listen. And that is the point of this word silence here. It's not. It doesn't mean without talking. I think sometimes we have this idea that, well, this means that a good learner, someone who is there, never questions, doesn't ask questions, doesn't ever respond in any way. You just sit there and soak it in, that's the best learner. And that if you're the kind of student who asks questions, if you're the kind of student who probes and who doesn't just sit there passively, there's something wrong with you. By the way, we teach that sometimes in Christian day school. We teach conformity and quietness in the sense of non-responsiveness. But somebody who's always questioning, someone who is always saying, well, what's the reason for that? Well, why is that? You can get stepped on pretty seriously. I would refer you to Jesus in the temple. Go back to the book of Luke and watch what Jesus did as a little boy. When his parents found him in the temple, what was he doing? He was sitting there with those who were in authority, with the elders, doing what? Listening and questioning them. Listening to them and questioning them. That's what the 13-year-old Jesus was doing. I shouldn't be surprised when my 13-year-olds do the same. Maybe I should be pleased that they're Christ-like in at least one fashion. Here, do you want to take a standard of what women do in the church and make it something that is unlike Jesus? Say, well, women can ask questions. Women can't engage in that kind of thing. There are some people who take this verse to mean that, and I object to that. That's not the meaning of silence here. Silence isn't zipped up. Silence is a sense of, I'm not questioning because of internal turmoil. I'm not questioning because I'm dissatisfied, and that makes me mad, and I gotta know, and I'm questioning because I want to know. I'm questioning because I'm on target with what's happening in class, with what's happening in the message, and I want to find things out. There's all the difference in the world between those. I trust this message doesn't get back to my church at Laurel because I'm going to use an example from there. We were having a business meeting, and the business meeting, of course, this has nothing to do with learning. We're all equals in a business meeting. We're all church members, male and female. Still, anytime you have a place where husband and wives are gathered together, you do what's appropriate for a wife and a husband to do. You don't come into the meeting and sit on opposite sides of the room or whatever. You still have to act. Well, one of the women in their business meeting, and Laura at one point, stood up, and you could see that she couldn't hold it in any longer. And she stood up and said, well, my husband told me that he really didn't think I should say anything, but I got to say something. That's a problem. Why? You had a perfect right to say what you wanted. And maybe he had, and he certainly legally and church-wise had no right to tell you not to speak because you're a church member. But when you stand up there as a woman and say, my husband doesn't think this is good, but I'm going to say it anyways, you're showing that I don't have any heisukia. I don't have any peace. And by the way, whenever you stand up there in a church business meeting so full of a problem that you got to say something, it will be received poorly. Mark it down. Count it. People will say, wait a second. That doesn't sound like God's wisdom. That sounds like human hurt, human spewing. And when this woman did it, it was an interesting situation. It was the perfect example. If she had stood up and said, this is my opinion, hey, that's what we all do. That's why we're all members. But to stand up and say, I know I'm supposed to be silent. I know that I should. If she had even stood up and expressed her opinion and not mentioned her poor husband, you know, the poor guy would have been fine. Here, learning in silence does not mean learning without speaking a word. It means saying, I accept it. I'm settled with what God has made me. By the way, I'm settled to be a woman. I can't tell you what a problem it is in our society that women don't know what a woman is supposed to be or who they are supposed to be. And society offers several answers. Feminism is a movement of this world, and the answer of feminism is power. It's all about empowerment. Women, we need more power. We need to get more voices. We need to get more power. We need more presence here. Hey, that won't work for women any more than it works for men. It's not about power for men. It's not about power for women. It's about heisukia, the poise to say, this is what I think. This is where I'm coming from. And he says, and I don't permit a woman to teach or to usurp. I like that word. I think that was the context of the original King James authority over a man. He said, you're not supposed to say, I want that power. I've got to grab that power. I have to connive. I have to do these things. But I want you to be in silence. I want you to be in heisukia. I want your whole life to demonstrate, hey, I'm pleased with what God has made me to be. I'm happy to be this. I enjoy being this. That is what heisukia is. And that's the principle of this entire passage. He will then come to them and give them a reason. What was the reason why men were to act and to pray and to do what they did with peacefulness and to pray for those in authority? Because, according to verse 3, that was what was good and acceptable in the sight of God, because God planned it that way. Why does he tell women in verse 12 to live with poise and peace and an inner calm in verse 13? Because Adam was formed first and Eve, because that's the way God made it. Paul didn't make the rules. Paul said God made the rules. If you don't accept the Bible as being true, then you've got a whole bunch of rules that you can make up for yourself. For those of us who take the word as being the word of God, God planned it that way, that you would be a woman, that you would be a man, that woman would have these responsibilities and that men would have these. And he said, that's the way God wants it. He gives some things I don't want to get into in verse 14, because that's a whole message in and of itself. I may do that this evening, about the transgression and what happens when Eve did not keep those things that God had committed to her, her privileges as a woman. But he says in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved. All of the things that we bring upon ourselves when we step outside God's plan, men do it and women do it. When the discontent grabs a hold of us, we bring problems on ourselves. All of those things that a woman brings upon herself, she will be delivered from in childbearing, because we'll talk maybe tonight about that, if, notice, they continue. Who's the they here? Is it women? Is it women and their husbands? Is it women and their children? Sometimes the Bible is purposefully ambiguous. Sometimes the Bible doesn't give you an answer because it wants you to understand that this is pretty much a universal principle, that it applies to more than just one person. And the Bible is saying that if you want to live in peace and in inner harmony, accepting what God has given to you in the world, if you do that, it will demonstrate itself in certain blessings in your life and certain fruit in your life. And those fruits are faith, love, holiness, and self-control. They're not the kind of fruits that people want. I go to Cornell, and if you were to offer a club based on faith, love, holiness, and self-control, you're not going to get a lot of people out. You know, the frats will attract a whole lot more people than you will. But as believers, we've been called to something special. We've been called to Christ-likeness. And Christ looks at us and he says, if you're a woman, you're Christ-like. If you're a man, you're Christ-like. If you're a woman, you have expectations of living in silence, in that sense of peace and calm and poise. If you're a man, I have the same expectations for you of living in that same silence, in the sense of peace and calm and poise and a lack of discontent with your authorities. That's what the passage is all about. If you want to apply it further, you're going further, in my opinion, than the passage does. We have to learn to put ourselves in God's perspective and see us the way he wants to see us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd help us to want to draw our lives closer to your word. I pray that with all the things that just creep in so easily, we look at the unfairness that goes on around us,
We look, Father, at those who are in positions over us who don't seem to deserve it, who don't seem to care for their responsibilities. Whatever it might be, I pray that you'd help us to understand that we are where we are because you've put us here, not because of others that put us down. I pray, Father, that we might live our lives in your sight and not with our eyes on other men, that our hearts and our minds and our souls would be lifted up to you, that what we say and do would reflect your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.